The following audio is from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information about Park Church is available online at parkchurchdenver.org.
Good morning. Welcome. Our scripture reading today is going to be from Romans 5, 12 through 21. If you don't have a Bible with you today, there should be one in the pew back in front of you. Please feel free to use that. And if you don't have a Bible at home, we would love for you to take one of these with you as a gift from Park Church. Romans 5, 12 through 21. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. That's good. Couple of announcements as we get going. First, this is a busy week for everybody. So here's why it's busy. Tuesday night and Wednesday night, we're going to gather here. If you are interested at all, from 6:30 to 8 p.m., we're going to talk about the life, the writings, the kind of core ideas around C.S. Lewis, and we're going to do that downstairs. So if you're interested in that class, it's going to be going on Tuesday night and Wednesday night. I'm excited to teach it. You can find more information out about that class on the city. You can also register for that class on the city. That will be going on Tuesday night and Wednesday night. Thursday night, we're going to gather here again at 6:30, and we're going to have just a family hymn sing. And so we're going to all come together. We're going to worship Jesus. We're going to sing Advent hymns and celebrate together, anticipate together the coming of Jesus. And so that will be Thursday night in this room, just a night really of worship and prayer and setting our affections and our attention on the person and the coming of Jesus. And so I'm excited about Thursday night as well. So that's Tuesday night, Wednesday night, and Thursday night. I was also told to tell you that next week at the Masons thing, temple, it's a temple, there is a thing happening next week there. And I don't know what the thing is. It's some sort of flea market thing. But it means that parking there will be a particular challenge to you. So don't park there, park elsewhere, and just kind of anticipate that parking is going to be even more of a challenge than it normally is next week. So, unless you can sneak somehow into the thing and come worship Jesus, you're going to have to park somewhere else. Got it? Got it. All right, let me pray, and we will get going with week two. Father, I pray that we would count the gift of calling you Father as precious this morning. We all of us, whether we've had good fathers or bad fathers, all of them have failed us. All of them have failed to point to and to imitate for us what we're supposed to do with these lives. We need adoption. We need rescue. We need someone to come and own us as sons and daughters and to sing over us forever and ever and ever. And oh God, do we need an older brother? One who comes to live for us, one who comes to die for us, one who comes to show us what real living is. And so I pray this morning, God, that you would lift up the person of Jesus and the glory of his accomplishment for us. That through him we're all adopted. All who trust in Jesus are adopted as sons and daughters of you. And in Jesus we have our elder brother, the one who speaks for you to us, the one who models for us what obedience is, one who shows us what life is. So God, come and lift up the person of your son and call us this Advent to both celebrate his first coming and to long for his return. In your name we pray. Amen. I hate group projects. I hate them. Now, there's a number of problems with group projects. Some are rational and objective, and if you like group projects, my hope is that you feel shamed by the end of this morning. Others of those problems that I've experienced are just subjective problems. I happen to marry a woman whose definition of the good life is a group project. And so that leads to all sorts of conflict in our marriage. And it led to a great deal of conflict our second year of marriage when during grad school, yes, you heard that right, grad school, we were assigned a group project. Now, never mind that there's nothing worse than being in grad school and having to do a group project. After all, grad school is all about personal achievement and pride and ego. And so to take graduate school and to distill that, to kind of pollute that with the work of other people in the same project, just to me, what was absolutely ridiculous. But we were assigned a group project. We had 6 weeks to finish this group project, and so the group began to meet. I would occasionally go to those meetings and give my 2 cents, mostly sit there annoyed at some point during the meeting, offering a complaint about how ridiculous it is that we're paying this much per hour to go to graduate school, and we're having to do group projects where we'll earn the same grade, which is just dumb. And so during the course of this group project, we were supposed to come together and reach a conclusion about a text of scripture. And then the goal at the kind of the end of the group project was we would stand up as a group and we would present to the entire room our kind of argument for what this text of scripture was actually about. Now, this went okay for the first 4.5, 5 weeks as we all kind of stayed on the same page. I just would occasionally show up, kind of throw my 2 cents in, throw down my stack of research cards, kind of do the thing. And then suddenly week 5, I decided that their conclusion, that the conclusion the group had reached was completely and utterly false. Wrong. That presented us a problem. We had to present together our joint conclusion on what this text of scripture was about. And so I refused to participate from that point forward. I refused to present what they had all come up with. I said, no, this is wrong. I'm going to put my foot down. I have standards here. We're going to interpret this thing rightly. And so our group presentation to the entire class, much to the amusedness of our professor, was I got up and presented for about 10, 15 minutes max, kind of my take on that passage of scripture, and then the group got up after me and presented their erroneous, false, wrong presentation about what that passage of scripture was about. Now, here was the infuriating thing. We all got the same grade, and I was scolded by the professor, who agreed with my conclusion, by the way. I was scolded by the professor for not participating in the group project. I hate group projects. I hate that I have to get the same grade as those people get. I hate the fact that I get to ride on their coattails or they get to ride on my coattails. I've never liked group projects. They're detestable. We step into a passage of scripture today where we discover that we all have to live with somebody else's grade. Well, we've all inherited as a group, as a community, not just our own earnings, not just the thing that we get to earn, but rather we've been all placed on the same team and in the same group. And it just so happens that all of us get the same grade. This week is week 2 of Advent. We have set out from last week to enter into what we consider to be the story of the world, the story that the Bible tells. The Bible does not come to us merely as kind of a rule, a book of rules, a book of ethics, and even really just a book of religion. It comes to us articulating for us a narrative that defines the world, a story that reshapes for us, that kind of reframes for us everything about the world, including Advent and Christmas. And this week we move into chapter 2. And chapter 2 frames the story of the world in terms of the life of a man named Adam and his wife named Eve and their great failure in the garden. And so if you want to keep your finger or a piece of paper or something in Romans chapter 5, I do want to ask you to flip over to Genesis chapter 2 and 3. We're going to spend the first chunk of time re-examining this story. You see, in Romans chapter 5, Paul says that through this one man, Adam, death entered the world. That through this one man, Adam, sin began to reign in all the world. See, Paul's explanation of the condition of the world that we live in, Paul's explanation of the condition that each of us find ourselves in this morning, it all ties back to an old, old story. For him, the reality is that each of us live in this particular moment, and not merely as the result of a series of choices that we've all made as individuals, but rather that we've arrived to this moment in history, we've arrived at this particular moment, this personal moment in each of our own lives, not simply because of choices we've made, but because of something which happened a long, long time ago. So, let's go look at it. In Genesis chapter 2, Moses describes for us life in paradise, life in the garden. God has spoken into existence everything that is. And so we considered last week the marvel that there's a God who spoke all that there is into being. That this world is filled with glory and beauty and majesty and wildness. That there are mountains that should take your breath away. That if you could just consider the marvel that grass is in your lawn, if you have grass in your lawn, we don't, but if you have grass in your lawn, that the marvel that a blade of grass grows by the millions in your yard to cushion your feet, it's amazing. And consider all the wonders of this creation. And the story began for us last week with the marvel that God has spoken all of it into existence. But there is a wildness to this world. There is a dangerousness to this world. And that wildness and that danger is not the result of sin. It's not the result of evil. It is the way that God has made it. And in the midst of that wildness, in the midst of that glory, in the midst of that beauty, God plants a garden. And in the midst of the garden, he places a man and he creates a woman. Now, our conceptions of what life in the garden must have been like, I think are potentially fatally flawed. For many of us, when we consider life in paradise, it feels like retirement with younger bodies. Sorry if you're retired and you're happy with your body. But it's like retirement with better younger bodies. And so it's hammocks and daiquiris. Now there's all kinds of problems with hammocks and daiquiris. One, daiquiris aren't that good. And two, hammocks are great kind of as this romantic ideal of I'm going to sleep in a hammock tonight in the wilderness. It's going to be amazing. And then you wake up the next morning, you can't move. That's just kind of objective problems with that conception of paradise. But it's also a problem with paradise because that's not what we actually see in Scripture. You see, what's laid out for us in Scripture, look with me at Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, is God's created this world, and he's planted a garden, and then verse 15, the Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden, to what? To work it. You were created for labor. That's not a later addition. That's not something that comes along kind of later in the story. Like we broke things, and so now we've got to go to work. We've got to actually put our hands in the soil. No, this is what Adam was made for from the very, very beginning. You see, at the heart of what it means to bear the image of God, it means that there is a purpose, there is a vocation, that there's a job to be done. And so from the very beginning, we have a wild, crazy, beautiful creation spoken into existence by God, in which God carves out a corner of it to cultivate as a garden. And he places a man in the midst of that garden and says, I want you to work this garden. I want you to put your hands to work to see this garden overflow with my bounty, with my grace, with my beauty, with my goodness. I want to see that garden overflow in such a way that it fills the earth. He places a man in the midst of the garden, and then beauty of beauties, next moment, the next stage in the story, we have Adam, and out of the side of Adam, God in his infinite creativity, creates woman. A woman made to be the perfect partner, the perfect helper to her lover. A woman made to complement him and to walk alongside him in this great purpose of gardening this creation, of stewarding this creation. And then, the most amazing commandment ever given in the entire Bible. Be fruitful and multiply. Greatest, easiest command to obey ever. Go have fun. Make babies. Okay, so he creates Adam and he creates Eve, this man and this woman, bearing his image to trust him, to love him, to obey him. He places them in the garden. He says, hey, what I've begun to do here, do it everywhere. And do it everywhere and raise up sons and daughters who will join you in this great work of cultivating the whole earth, of turning this wild, beautiful place into a garden of my beauty, of my grace, of my image, and the wonder of who I am. And unless you think that there were no enemies. See, God's a great storyteller. And this history that we live in the midst of, and like every good story, from the beginning there was an enemy. And we don't have hardly any understanding, we don't have much of the background, and really much of any of the background of where this enemy came from. But we do know that in the garden we have Adam, we have Eve, we have the great task of cultivating the world, we have the call to make babies, and we have a dragon, a serpent. A serpent that they were called, I believe, called to kill, to slay. A serpent, we don't know where he comes from. The story just introduces him in chapter 3, telling us that he was crafty. And if you wonder why I'm using the word dragon, the word serpent's the same word. And this story, this image, this creature, as you walk through the whole narrative of Scripture, again and again and again, he's alluded to over and over and over again until we arrive in Revelation chapter 12, which we'll get to in March-ish. But we'll talk about it on Christmas Eve. We see in Revelation 12 the great, the old dragon, our enemy, who's been there from the very, very beginning, coming into the garden. And so we have Adam, we have Eve, we have a call to cultivate the earth, we have a call to make babies, but we have an enemy, and all the setting is here for a really great story. But we have a dragon, we have a man, and we have a woman, and we have a task that will take a long, long time. Someone has recently summarized the story of the Bible as win the girl and kill the dragon. I think it's a good summary. Because what happens next shows our father Adam's failure to kill the dragon and to keep the girl. Look with me at chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, well, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you'll not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. But we have here, according to Paul in Romans 5, the account of why things are the way they are. Here in this seemingly strange narrative, a story about a serpent and a man and a woman and a piece of fruit, we have all the seed, all the beginnings of a world marked by disease and marked by death and marked by rebellion and marked by hatred and marked by pain. All of it, as Paul says, the reign of death and the reign of sin are contained right here. And so their great enemy, our great enemy, comes to the woman, and he tells her two great lies, two lies that still to this day shape the whole world, two lies that deceive the whole world, two lies that mark even our own hearts in this room. The first lie, that God is, well, God's curmudgeon-y. That God is intent on keeping from you things that would bring you life, things that would bring you happiness, things that would bring you satisfaction. That for all God's goodness, for all of his beauty, for all of his creativity in creating the world, man, this God is stodgy. He keeps from us the things that would bring us joy. He keeps from us the things that would bring us happiness. He keeps from us good things, things that would be good for food and pleasing to the eyes. That God is somehow not abounding in grace, abounding in kindness, abounding in what he provides for us and what he gives to us. That somewhere, somehow, this God is keeping from us the very things that we long for most and would bring us the greatest satisfaction. Consider for a moment, isn't this still how we think about God? We may know otherwise, but when we hear of God commanding us with his sexual morality, does it sound like good news to you? When he commands us concerning what to do with our money, does it sound liberating to you? Does it sound beautiful to you? Does it sound good to you? Or does it feel like a constraint? When he commands us in the way that we're to speak to one another or to deal with one another, or the call to love neighbors, to love coworkers, to love maybe even spouses who are, well, you know how they can be. Not my wife, but you get it. Does it sound like profoundly good news to you? Does it sound like the kindness of God? Or does he seem like the kind of father that just uses the word no just to make sure he still has the power to say no to you? We still believe his lies. We still believe the lies of that dragon. And then the second lie. He says, if you eat this fruit, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good from evil. Now, this word knowing in the Hebrew, it's not a kind of mental assertion. He's not saying, hey, eating this fruit is going to be like a class, and at the end of the class, you'll know right from wrong. And that's not what that word knowing means. It means more setting your affection, setting your choosing, your choice on. It is a word that designates, hey, if you eat this fruit, you'll be like God in that you'll have the freedom to choose what is beautiful or ugly, what is good or what is evil, what is true or what is false. In other words, the great lie, the second great lie that the serpent has told us is over and over and over again, you can be like God. You can rule your life. You can rule this universe. You can articulate exactly what you want to do as good and what is and avoid what you think is evil rather than submitting to the word of a God who determines these things as king and ruler and creator. You see, the second lie that the dragon has told us is that you can be like God. You can decide what is good. You can decide what is true. You can decide what is false. You can decide what is beautiful. You don't have to submit to anyone. No, your life, your ethics, your morality, your aesthetic taste can be your own. And is it not the same today? How often happened to me this morning twice. I caught myself thinking, who the heck do you think you are to tell me I should do this or I shouldn't do that? Or I can do this or I can't do that? Or I should like this or I should like that? Who are you? Who do you think you are? Our constant resistance to authority, our constant resistance to that authority delegated over us in other people, but ultimately this heart in each of us that resists, that rebels, that hates the fact that there is a God who tells us these things. And so this serpent, this dragon comes and he tells Eve and Adam two lies. Please note that Adam is standing there with her. Two horrible lies. Lies that they believe, and as a result, they take that fruit, they eat that fruit. And according to Paul, in the text in Romans 5, death and sin came and ruled over all of us. And don't misunderstand Paul's argument. It's twofold. One, this is a group project. We live with the choice of our father, Adam. Two, but he says each of us have sinned. Each of us have, the way that death has begun to reign in us is each of us have continued to believe those fundamental lies about God and about the world. Each of us have inherited from our father Adam, from our oldest brother, this idea that the world should be mine to make of it whatever I want. And each of us have inherited from Adam our desire to somehow be like God. Each of us have inherited from our father Adam this false notion that somehow God, in all of his goodness, in all of his beauty, in all of his grace, in all of his glory, in the end, he's just keeping something from us. You see, Adam had this one moment to make a really good story. Imagine with me for a moment if Adam, seeing the serpent lying to and deceiving his wife, if this Adam would have done what my son has known how to do from the moment he could pick up a stick, if he picked up a stick and turned it into a sword or a gun. You guys don't have sons that turn sticks in. I sent everything. It's a sword and gun. If they can invent that for the army, we will win every war. I'm going to take a drink. Talk amongst yourselves. Imagine with me for a moment. I wasn't serious. Don't actually talk amongst yourselves. But imagine with me for a moment if Adam takes up a sword, takes up a weapon, takes up something, and rather than standing passively by, or rather than simply watching his wife partake of the fruit and then joining her in rebellion against God, what if this Adam, this brother of ours, had taken up a sword, a stick, something, and slew the dragon, slain the dragon, declared war on the dragon, killed the dragon? Oh, what if rather than allowing this enemy to have his word, to say his lies, and to poison the ears of his wife, what if he would have killed the dragon? And two, in the face of his wife's sin, in the face of her partaking of the fruit, rather than joining her and then blaming her, oh, what if when God comes walking through the garden in just a few moments, he were to stand in the place of his wife and say, I'll bear the wrath that she deserves. I'll die in her place. As the promised penalty for their sin was death. What if Adam, rather than partaking of the fruit, had killed the dragon and then stood in the place of his wife and says, take me instead. Kill the dragon, save the girl. Now, Paul in Romans 5 reaches into this story. This story that he says determines for us, sets out for us the why, for why we are exactly how we are and where we are in our history. This story that Paul says, hey, at the end of the day, the reason why you find yourself in the position you're in right now, but it's not merely a set of personal choices you've made to arrive here. No, we all have inherited this brother. We've all inherited this father named Adam, this elder brother who goes before us like Adam. He reaches into that story and says, another Adam has come. Another brother has come. And he has done precisely what Adam failed to do. Look with me at the text. If you've been back in Genesis, jump back over to Romans chapter 5. Starting in verse 15, Paul says this, but the free gift is not like the trespass. So again, here's the deal. Adam sins, and because of his sin, because of his failure to bear the image of God, his failure to obey God, his failure to love God and to trust God, man, that sin has caused death to flood down over all of humanity. That belief in two incredible lies has flooded down so that every human being still believes in the depths of their bones those basic two lies. I mean, that is the nature of that is the nature of the trespass. But Paul says this, the free gift, this free gift brought to us by Jesus, it's not like that. Oh, it's not like that. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass, one sin, brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. So what has Jesus done? Jesus Christ came and he lived the life that we should have lived. He lived the life specifically in this text that Adam failed to live, perfectly obedient to the Father, perfectly putting his life to work in obedience to the Father, causing it to bear fruit everywhere, casting out demons, healing the sick, teaching all men to know God, to love God, to trust God. In fact, the gospel writers will tell us that one of the great effects of the work of Jesus, in fact, John is going to tell us this again in the book of Revelation in chapter 20, that one of the effects of the work of Jesus is that this dragon, this strong man, has been bound. He's been chained up, if you will. He's done precisely what Adam has failed to do. Oh, the free gift is not like the trespass. Oh, but look at his death. Paul revels in the death of Jesus. From Romans 3:21 until we arrive at this point in this chapter. In fact, I'm just a few paragraphs before this. He talks about the death of Christ as having redeemed, having justified, having rescued a people for himself. A people that again and again and again through Scripture are held up as a type of Eve, the bride of this man, Jesus. rescued by his blood, redeemed by his blood, purchased by his blood, cleansed by his blood, forgiven by his blood. In this text, given the gift of righteousness, clothed in white garments by this blood. Kill a dragon, save the girl. And then this last line. It's a mind-boggling line. Verse 17 says, first, those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness. This idea that we've become recipients of grace and kindness and mercy, that we've been justified, that we've received the gift of righteousness, forgiven, purchased, redeemed, brought near again to this God. We will reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Now, that phrase, reign in life, it's gotten interpreted really weird ways by people with really great smiles from Houston. Who will tell you that that phrase somehow means, and it can be misunderstood this way, that somehow that phrase means that you're going to have a really well-padded bank account, that you're going to succeed in your career, that you're going to have everything kind of go well in life. It's all going to go great for you. That's not what this phrase means. There's this wonderful section in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. The author of Hebrews, and we don't know who this author is, but he begins to draw all these parallels between this idea of what Christ has accomplished, and then he has this beautiful phrase, a phrase that I count as precious, where he says he is no longer ashamed to call us brethren. He's not ashamed to call us brethren, to call us brothers and sisters. And he goes on to draw more parallels with, he's our brother. Not only has he accomplished this great salvation, not only has he cleansed us, not only has he redeemed us, but this reign in life, it's a reign that accords with the way Jesus reigns. So I am an only child, which is probably why I hate group projects. I never had to do a group project. It was just go play in your room. Great. So, but I have three children, and one of them is their eldest brother, Hayes. He's the oldest of the three. And one of the things that I tell him over and over and over again is your sisters will look to you. Now, they're sisters, and so sometimes they like to torture you and do kind of torturous things. Molly has learned the beautiful rule that Hayes is not allowed to hit her no matter what. Fantastic rule if you think about it for Molly. So here's the deal. Besides all that, and Hayes models for his sisters, this is what life is to look like. This is what it looks like to live in relationship with your parents. This is what it looks like to work hard. This is what it means to do life. And so I constantly uphold him. Hey, you are an elder brother. You have a calling, a vocation of modeling for your sisters. This is the kind of life that you are to live. That's one of the things that it means to be an elder brother. And this is the exact parallel that the author of Hebrews draws for us as he begins to articulate this idea that Christ has become our elder brother. And so for us to reign in life, it is not faster boats and better cars and a success and endless success in your career and kind of happiness overflowing overall over and over and over again. Oh, no, for us to reign in life, it's for us to learn from our elder brother. It is to take up again the failed vocation of Adam. Oh, having received grace, having received mercy, having received kindness upon kindness upon kindness, reconciled to our God forever, we now live lives where our lives are bent, utterly bent, to serve, to love, to pursue the good of others. Oh, to lay down our life for other people's joy. And we celebrate together the marvel that though death reigned from Adam, Christ has conquered sin and death. He has bound up that old dragon. And he has shown us, he has made a way for us not only to be forgiven, not only to have grace abound to us, but that our lives now do not belong to ourselves, but rather are put back to work in the garden, in this old world, with a bound enemy, and lives to be spent, to be poured out again and again and again, just as our older brother. Let's pray. So, oh God, may the abundance of grace that has been poured out through the work of Jesus, may the gift of righteousness, the gift of being clothed in white, the gift of being called just and good, oh God, may these glorious things, these heavenly things, these things that are almost too beautiful to consider, but may they, oh God, in considering them, in singing of them, in reading of them, oh God, may they liberate us to lay down our lives, to reign in life, just as our brother has. To lay down our life for the good of brothers and sisters and spouses and neighbors and coworkers. To spend our life celebrating and imitating the wonder that Christ has bought us, that the gift is not like the trespass, that we have been liberated, that we have been freed, that we have been made new by our elder brother, Jesus. In your name we pray, amen. Please stand with me.